Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
And we are in our series, and we're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ this morning. So we're going to kind of do a little refresher again to just review so we can all get up to speed. Here's our timeline, and we talked about the church. We're right here during the church age. Some of us, though, are in heaven. We have a church in heaven and a church still on earth. And we are waiting for what? We're waiting for the rapture of the church when Christ is going to come and take us. But we started to think, well, wait, he's going to come and take us and bring us to heaven, but what are we going to do there? What happens when he takes us to heaven? So we examined that, didn't we? We looked at what that's going to be like, and we decided it seemed like it was going to be pretty great, and so we were happy about that. But then we started looking at, well, what happens on earth during the tribulation period? What takes place here on earth? And we discussed the first part of the tribulation and how there's this seven-year tribulation period. The Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. The temple is rebuilt. The Antichrist comes to power. We talked a little bit about what that's going to look like. We talked about the apostate church, the worldwide apostate church. And we talked about the seven sealed judgments that will be released, and they're found in Revelation chapter 6. Now, we talked about this first part of the tribulation. Jesus describes it as kind of the beginning of sorrows. And there are some that kind of wonder that maybe, you know, the first part of the tribulation isn't so bad. And the reason why people think that, some people think that, is because one is the first part of the tribulation isn't as bad as the second, that's for sure. But there's another reason, is because the Antichrist signs this covenant of peace with Israel. So there's this idea that it's going to be kind of, you know, a time of peace worldwide and economic prosperity and stuff. But that's not really what the Bible says. Now, it will be a time of peace for Israel. So for the Jews in Israel, will be peaceful. They're gonna probably have a peace and a security and a protection that they haven't had with their Muslim neighbors that they haven't experienced before. We talked a little bit about that and how that might play into the Gog-Magog war scenario. But the first part of the tribulation starts with the first seal being loosed and the four horsemen. The second seal, actually, it says peace is taken from the earth. So there is no peace during the tribulation, all 7 years, okay? It's actually the second horseman takes peace from the earth, and the third horseman brings a worldwide global famine upon the earth. The fourth horseman, get this, this is how bad the first part of the tribulation is. The fourth horseman, he comes and he brings death upon one quarter of the world's population. That's 1.5 billion people that are going to die. Death, famine, war, hunger, pestilence. Doesn't sound like the first half of the tribulation's that great at all, does it? But as bad as the first half is, the second half is even worse, because of the Antichrist himself, Satan coming down upon the earth. And we talked about the reign of the Antichrist, how he comes to reign on the earth, how he is going to desecrate the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then we talked about a friend of his that's kind of come on the scene, this cohort we call the false prophet. False prophet's going to arise. He's going to incite the people of the world to make an image to the beast. He's going to give the image power to speak. And actually, he will command that all the earth dwellers worship the beast and also take his mark in the right hand or the forehead. Then we talked about how that all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship the beast and will take his mark. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you tell us, Lord, that as we come into Christ and we are his, We receive him as our Savior, that our name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. Lord, what a place to write our name. I think about being in kindergarten and writing my name for the first time on papers and how exciting that was to see it and to actually be able to write it. But Lord, that's nothing in comparison to having our name written in the Lamb's book of life. Wow. Lord, thank you that you call us your children and our names are registered in heaven, eternally secure with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So during the first part of the tribulation, did you forget something?
My wedding ring.
Very important thing.
Yeah. Bet you tell you what. Saved him from getting in trouble. So the first part of the tribulation, we talked about it, but you know, during the 7-year tribulation period, even though many Jews are going to have peace and prosperity promised to them during the first part of the tribulation, it's not going to be pleasant for them in the second half of the tribulation. In fact, it's all part of the plan of Antichrist. He is actually wanting to lure the Jewish people from all over the world to come to Israel, to Jerusalem, under this guise of peace. The temple's going to be rebuilt, and he is luring them there for a purpose, to bring them there like a lamb led to the slaughter. Because at the midpoint of the tribulation, persecution breaks out, and he slaughters, according to the scriptures, he's going to slaughter 2/3 of all the Jews that are in Jerusalem and Israel. 2/3. Now, to give you an idea of the scale of bloodshed that is, under Hitler in World War II, Hitler killed about, 6 million Jews. Today, there are a little over 14 million Jews worldwide. In Israel, there are already a little over 6 million Jews in Israel today. So you can see how when he brings even more Jews are going to flock to Israel. And I have a feeling it might be on some sort of a holiday time when even more are visiting. It's not inconceivable to think that the Antichrist himself will kill as many or more Jews than were killed under Hitler in Germany. We also are told that the other 1/3, what happens to them? Why aren't they killed? Because God divinely hides them. He's going to shelter them in the wilderness in Edom and Moab in a place called Borza. Some people think it might be in the rock city of Petra, possibly. It's going to have to be a lot bigger place than that because we're probably talking about a couple million at least Jews that will be hidden, and they're going to have to be provided for miraculously, obviously, just like God provided for his people in the wilderness for 40 years. Who knows? Maybe manna again. I don't know. We're not told. Water coming out of rocks. We're not told. But certainly God is able to provide for his people in the wilderness, and he proved that with the nation of Israel for 40 years, didn't he? Now, I want you to turn with me in your book to the book of Daniel. Daniel is what I want to call the key to Bible prophecy, the book of Daniel. Because without the book of Daniel, we couldn't really make sense of the New Testament prophecies concerning the end times, and particularly the book of Revelation. And I find it very interesting that when Jesus was asked about end time events concerning the nation of Israel, he actually mentions one prophet by name. Who is that? Daniel. Yeah. He actually validates to us that Daniel was indeed a prophet of God, and he validates to us that the prophecies that Daniel was given by the angel were true and valid, and he also tells us that those prophecies have to do with the fulfillment of the time of the end. So I think that's very fascinating. We're not going to be able to study all of these prophecies, but I do want to look at Daniel chapter 12, and we're going to be getting into the whole of the chapter another time. There's a lot of fascinating prophecies for the end times in here. But right now, I wanted to just look at the first three verses. At that time, Michael, at what time? At this end time persecution of God's people. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And look what he says. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So there's going to be this time of trouble, this tribulation that's going to come upon the people of Israel so great it's going to be worse than anything that's ever happened to any nation under heaven. But also there's a promise. It's at that time that your people will be delivered. Then he goes on, everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here Michael is saying, pretty much summarizing some of the same things that we've just discussed about the persecution of Israel at the end time, during this tribulation period, this great tribulation. So what I wanted to do was kind of look at the tribulation briefly before we move on into our subject, which is the second coming of Christ. I don't want to leave this yet because I think it's very important that we understand very clearly what the purpose is for the tribulation. Why the tribulation? Why this 7-year tribulation period at all? So for that, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at what's called the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. It starts out in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here we notice all of these 70 weeks have really one single purpose. The focus is all on the nation of Israel. These 70 weeks are determined upon who? Upon your people, upon Israel. And they're given to them regarding also the holy city of Jerusalem. So notice it, the focus is on Israel and Jerusalem. And they're brought there, these 70 weeks are all brought upon Israel to bring about what? To bring about the end of transgression, to make an end of sins, and to bring reconciliation for iniquity. Well, we know that took place in Jerusalem on the cross of Christ nearly 2,000 years ago when Messiah was cut off. His life was snuffed out because of his people and the sins of his people. But this prophecy, this 70th week, doesn't get fulfilled for the nation of Israel until they repent of their sin as well and they acknowledge Christ as their Messiah. Now, I want to say this kind of at this point, I should. Your notes this morning are very comprehensive. They have a lot of scripture references in them. And believe it or not, I didn't put those scripture references in them for me because guess what? I've already got my own notes and it's even got more scripture reference than your notes have in it. I put them in there for you because this really requires some personal study. So I want to encourage you to take the time and study some of these scriptures to get kind of an understanding of where I'm getting some of the ideas, some of the things I'm teaching you. Where is it coming from? I don't have the time to read every one of these. There's probably over 100 scriptures that I've quoted in this just this one message that are listed in your notes. So let's go on and look at these 70 weeks because they're divided into three different groups. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 and 62? 69 weeks, right? It says, the streets shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. But it says, not for himself. Why? It says, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, speaking of the Romans in 70 AD, and the end of it shall be a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. So we don't have time to go through all of the 70 weeks of Daniel teaching, but we're just kind of summarizing here. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which equals the 69 weeks until the time of Messiah, when he's cut off and he dies upon the cross for his people. Right before Messiah went to the cross, he came and showed himself to the leaders of Israel there in the temple when he came down on Palm Sunday from the Mount of Olives on the triumphant entry, when he came riding on what? A donkey, which symbolizes a peaceful king coming to the people. When the king comes on a horse, that's not a peaceful king coming. That's a warring king. But a donkey meant that this king is riding into town. He's coming to his people in peace. Okay. But the religious leaders rejected Messiah. They turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. And thus began this parenthesis, this period of time that we call the church age, between the 69th week of Daniel, and then when the time clock's going to begin again, which Daniel breaks out as that third section of the 70th week, or 1 week of years, okay, 7 years. So we see that he talks about it and addresses it right here in verse 27. In the next verse, he goes on after this time period that's going to be a parenthesis of time where God kind of stops the clock, does this thing called the church with the Gentiles. Then he begins the clock again. He's going to go back and deal with his people Israel. Then it says, then he, meaning Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall one be who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so we've talked about how during that time, Antichrist is going to make a covenant for the 7 years, and he's going to break that covenant in the mid period at 3.5 years, and he's going to then aggressively start a campaign of slaughter against the Israelites. So all the prophecies concerning the end times 7 years, okay, this tribulation period, all revolve around the nation of Israel. All the prophecies of Daniel, the whole book of Revelation, starting from chapter 6 on to chapter 19, all the places concerning Israel, and they concern Israel, and they also speak about this group of people called tribulation saints, people that come to Christ after the tribulation begins. Why? Because the 7 year tribulation is not about the church. It's about God redeeming and bringing Israel back to himself. It's about God saying, hey, I want to unite Israel with their Messiah, whom they rejected 2,000 years ago. That's going to change at the end of this 7 year period. The tribulation will bring the nation of Israel to the point where they have no strength left and they cry out to Christ, their Messiah, to save them. So let's look at the purpose of the tribulation. We're going to go pretty quickly through these next parts. Let's look at the purpose. I've identified four purposes for the tribulation. The first one is to purify Israel and prepare them to receive the fulfillments of God's everlasting covenant that he made with their forefathers. And I list several scriptures there that you can read that help explain some of these things that I'm sharing. Secondly, to punish Israel for rejecting their Messiah and cause them to accept him at his second coming. Third purpose of the tribulation is to judge the Gentile nations for their persecution of Israel. And fourth, to bring Israel to full repentance of their sins. So these are the four aspects that identify God's purpose for the whole of the 7 year tribulation period. Now, this is very important, this key point. In fact, if you just get the key point and nothing else this morning, you will have gotten your money's worth out of this message. Okay, so the key point is here. The seven-year tribulation has nothing to do with the church because we're not even here. Little to do with the Gentile nations and everything to do with Israel. That's really key for us to understand. And so that's why I'm taking this time in this message before we get to the second coming of Christ is just to kind of talk about some of these things to help us, because without understanding these things, the whole event time of events becomes kind of like this blurry, shifty mess of, and we see movies and whatever that portray things, and you just go, what is all this? Creates a lot of confusion. So when Christ returns in glory, it's going to be a visible, personal, physical, bodily return of our glorious risen Savior. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So when Christ comes at his second coming, all people will see Jesus. And even the Israeli people who rejected him are going to see him at that time. Jesus said in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. So where is Jesus going to return first? When he comes to the earth, where is his first stop? It may surprise you, but he actually comes to rescue his people, Israel. These one-third, that remnant of Israel that I talked about that escaped from Antichrist and have been hidden in the desert wilderness for those 3.5 years, Antichrist and his armies are now designed to right now, they are going to go out after Israel. Jesus rescues them right at their moment of despair, because Antichrist is coming to destroy them. And I give you some scriptures for that there in your notes. We're told that this is what's going to happen at this moment is they're going to look up to heaven and they're going to recognize their Messiah. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's key. Until they acknowledge their Messiah, the tribulation will not end. In fact, that's what Jesus said. If Matthew chapter 23, you may want to turn with me. Matthew 23, this is Jesus on Palm Sunday, the Mount of Triumphant Entry. And he comes down. He's been rejected by the religious leaders and by the Jewish people as a whole. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, in verse 37, and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And he's talking about the destruction of the temple that's going to come in just a few years, and their whole religion is going to be completely invalid. They have no temple, no priesthood. They have no remission of sins. They have no more religion that's valid before God as a way to atone for their sins. But verse 39, he makes this promise to the Israelites. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. And when he comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist and his forces. So we'll just kind of put them down here and out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What a day that will be. So next, after Jesus comes and saves his people Israel, then he goes to the Mount of Olives and he lands himself there and it splits open. And we're told about that right before the Battle of Armageddon begins. And he actually, It ends before it begins. Because they are all gathered there for the slaughter. They're slaughtered. That's it. No real battle there. But anyway, verse 3 and 4 of Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that are gathered to destroy his people and to fight against the Lord and his anointed, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountains shall move forward toward the north and half of it toward the south. So that's when Christ comes and rescues his people. So let's kind of clear up this kind of blur that some Christians have about the rapture when Christ comes for his saints, the church, and the second coming when Christ comes with his church or with his saints at the end of the age to bring judgment on the earth. So I've listed here several points concerning both of those. Let's just quickly go through them. Like I said, I've listed a lot of scriptures, and you can read those and study them to get gain a greater understanding. First, Christ comes for the saints at the rapture to escape. They escape and stand before Jesus. That's the purpose, so we can escape the tribulation, because the tribulation is all about Israel and God bringing his wrath upon the wicked on the earth. Secondly, Jesus receives us to himself to a prepared place. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you can be also. When is he going to come and get us? He says he's going to come and get us and receive us as his own. It's going to be at the time of the rapture, right there. Third, so that we will be changed. That's a huge aspect of the rapture. When we are caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, we're told we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then fourth, we'll be presented to Jesus. Why? Because we are his bride. We're presented to our bridegroom. Fifth, we are caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. Not to come back to the earth, but to meet him in the air and go off to heaven with him. And we talked about what that's going to look like, what we'll be doing. And six, the church, the bride of Christ, appears with Jesus in the clouds, and we appear in glory because we are changed. Our mortal body is changed like into his glorious immortal body. So let's look at Christ when he comes with the saints at the second coming and contrast this. These scriptures declare that he comes, number one, with the clouds. So, not in the air, but with the clouds. Secondly, Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives when he comes with his saints. He's actually coming to come to the earth with his saints. Third, immediately after the tribulation, they see Christ come. So it's not until after the tribulation that he comes at his second coming. And when that takes place, it's not a catching up into the air to be with the Lord forever. When the rapture comes, it's all the earth will mourn about him because they're going to see him coming. Fourth, Christ comes with his angels. He's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to judge all the nations are gathered to him. He's going to judge them. We're going to look at that next week. Fifth, Christ comes to take vengeance on his enemies who do not know God. So he's coming with wrath and vengeance, not with a love of the bridegroom coming for his bride. He's coming with wrath and with fury. Seventh, Christ comes and all see him. People wail because of him, and the armies of heaven follow on white horses. That's you and me. Amen? So, let's just take a little stroll over here to Luke chapter 4. Someone came up to me after the first service, and they said, I'd never seen that before in the Bible. And they've been a Christian for over 30 years. So let's look at something I think is very interesting, the kind of contrast Jesus is teaching about his first coming contrasted to his second coming. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. It says this, So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So in order to really grasp what's happening here, it's really good to kind of picture in your mind what's taking place. So realize he's standing up in the synagogue. It's not a huge place. Those of us that were at Israel, we're standing right there in the synagogue in Capernaum, not the same synagogue, but you see how small these are. The synagogues aren't a whole lot bigger than our sanctuary, okay? So maybe a little bit bigger. So he's very demonstrative. Everybody sees him. And he's looking specifically through the scroll for one specific spot because he wants to read that on this special day. Why? This is the very beginning of his ministry. He's just been baptized. He's been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and he goes to Nazareth, the first stop to the synagogue, and his first message, this is Jesus' first sermon. You and I are listening to his first sermon. Kind of short, though. Verse 18, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Why? Because this passage and the whole of this chapter that he read from Isaiah, is all messianic. It's all about the Messiah. And they knew that. And then he says to them, he began to say to them, so he's expounding on this. Here's his sermon part. And we just get the first sentence. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm sure he had a little more to say than that. "And so it was, all who bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" So why did the people reject Jesus when he read this passage? Knowing that this passage was messianic, this passage was speaking of their promised Messiah. Well, I find it interesting that Jesus didn't read the whole passage. He stopped. Actually, he stopped right in the middle of the verse. He stopped mid-sentence. We're all told in, you know, Bible, our Bible reading and our Bible study, always get the context. Always read things in context. Never take anything out of context. Here is Jesus. He gives us half of the context, and he omits the rest. Why do you do that? Very specific reason. Because the latter part of that whole chapter, and that verse specifically, deals with the second coming. Deals with the coming king who is going to conquer and judge the wicked and set up and establish his messianic kingdom. His first coming, when Jesus came, he came to die on the cross. He came to heal. He came to save. He came to do miracles, as was spoken of and promised by the Messiah. But here is his second coming, and he doesn't get to that yet. Why? Because that isn't for right now. It's for a lot later. So let's go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And let's read. We're just going to read the first three verses. We could read the whole chapter. You may want to do that in your study time. But let's at least read the first three verses that put the whole in context. And we'll see where he stopped. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What comes after the word Lord in your Bibles? No, what comes right after the D? A comma. In Luke, it's a period. But here, it's a comma. It's mid-sentence, okay? He stops mid-sentence. And then he goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. To comfort all who mourn. He's going to comfort those who are mourning. Where are they mourning? In the desert wilderness, as Antichrist and his forces are about to destroy them. And when they see their Messiah and they look on him whom they have pierced, and what do they do? And they what? Mourn for him. And he's coming to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. They are going to be grieving. They're going to be throwing ashes on their head and sackcloth, ripping their clothes because they have rejected their Messiah. They're going to be so repentant and brokenhearted. You can see it. It says, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And on goes to the messianic 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. It's an amazing chapter. Read the whole thing. What I want you to notice here too, see, you get a little more than first service did. You know, when we showed that timeline of the 70th weeks, and you got the 69 weeks, and then you got this 1 week over here, and I say to you, and Bible commentators say, okay, there's this parenthesis, this big gap, 2,000-year gap between this verse and this verse. You say, how does that happen? Is that really true? Right here, you're seeing a 2,000-year gap mid-sentence. Mid-sentence. And Jesus is the one that puts the gap there. So that's our precedent for the interpretation of Daniel's 70th weeks and the gap of time between the 69 weeks and the 70th last week of Daniel. Let's go on to Revelation 19. This is where we really want to get to with this message, but I really felt compelled to share the things that I'm sharing with you today because these are so important. Without understanding these as kind of anchor points and understanding these concepts, the study of end time events becomes very confusing and very blurred, okay? So hopefully it's been helpful to you as it's been helpful for me. Chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So what a contrast to Jesus' first coming when he comes, you know, to heal the brokenhearted and set at liberty the captives. And now he's coming as this conquering king on a horse reigning out of heaven, coming against his enemies. Wow. What does it describe? It describes that second part of Isaiah chapter 61 that we talked about. And he quoted from the first part from Luke 4. Okay, look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Whoa, this is interesting. Let's just pause and look at this. So on his head, there's many crowns. Isn't that cool? Because remember, we talked about it last week, Antichrist, he rises up out of the sea, the beast, and he has on his head what? 10 crowns. Jesus says, 10. That's all you got? I got many. I got a whole lot more than that. But not only does he have many crowns, but he has something written on those crowns that the Antichrist doesn't have on his crowns. He has a name written. And no one knows the name except for Jesus himself. What could that name possibly be? Well, we don't know. But this is what I kind of ponder. We're going to study this. Like I said, we're on this timeline from now till eternity. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So we'll get into this a little bit more at the end of that timeline. But at the end of all of the ages. And this is what's so exciting about this timeline. I hope you've been catching the excitement, because I sure got it. I hope it's contagious. Because it gives us the big picture, the grand picture of God, what he's doing. This is the climax, okay? This is the whole climax of the whole point of Adam and Eve and making man his own image and putting man on the earth. And the whole climax is this end of the time, end of the ages, and what's it all leading to? So we're looking at the climactic event of the whole ages. And at the end of the ages, this is after the millennium of Christ, so we're skipping up a few messages here, okay? What it says to us, what we're told is, the scriptures tell us that Jesus reconciles everything to himself. Remember he said, all that the Father gives to me, come to me. And then he says, Father, I haven't lost one of them, not one. Everything he reconciles to himself, and he hasn't lost one of them. And then it says, Christ gives them all to the Father as a gift. See, we're a gift from the Father to Christ, and then Christ gives us to the Father as a gift. Isn't that the coolest thing? Well, at that time is when I believe it is that Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It may be that that name that's written on all of his crowns is revealed to us at that time. We don't know. It may never be revealed, but it would be pretty awesome if he says, I'm going to reveal the name, and everybody just down on their knees confessing, truly, he is Lord, because he's reconciled everything back to God the Father. Wow. Where was I? Oh, let's look at his robe. Look at his robe. Okay, I love this picture because it shows you with a red robe, because most of them have one with a white robe and maybe a little red sash. But it says his robe is dipped in blood. Now, when we think about his robe being dipped in blood, see in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We think of kind of the corner of it getting dipped in blood. But that word dipped is the same word that we get baptism from. That robe was baptized in blood. It was immersed in blood, and it also carries with the idea that it was immersed to the point of staining it. It's stained with blood. It is completely drenched with blood. So I was fascinated by that, and I thought, whose blood? Because remember, he's coming from heaven to make war on the earth. His robe is already bloody. So it can't be the blood of his enemies. He hasn't even fought them yet. Whose blood is his robe drenched with? We don't know. But could it be the blood of all of the martyrs of all the ages? From the very first martyr, who was he?
Abel.
Abel, righteous Abel. All the way through the centuries, all the way even to the blood of those who died and were martyred in the tribulation period. It's interesting because the avenging of the blood of the martyrs is key to Christ coming back. We see that in Revelation 18. It says, and in her, or in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. And then it goes on, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Christ is coming to avenge the blood of his servants as well. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, remember the souls under the altar? They cry out to God. They've been beheaded for their testimony and their faith in Christ. It says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you what? You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And they're told, wait a little while longer. He's coming, and he's going to avenge your blood. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Speaking of what? The millennial reign of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. Now it goes on, it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's when his garment gets shed or stained with the blood of his enemies. And that's spoken of prophetically in Isaiah chapter 63, by the way, verses 1 through 6. So he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, we got three names in that passage. Did you notice it? The unknown name that only he knows. Then his name is the Word of God, and then his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. Now, what's going to happen next? We're going to find out next week. And you may be surprised at some of the things we learn together and discover. Let's stand, would you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we come and we return with Christ Jesus. And I pray that everyone here, everyone, Lord, will be in that army, riding on that horse behind our conquering Savior as he comes to establish righteousness, justice, truth, and peace upon this earth that has sought for those things since the beginning of humanity. Lord, you're going to establish your kingdom. And Lord, we get to be a part of that. And I pray that not one person will leave here today without knowing for certain that you are part of his kingdom, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lot of places we put our name, but there's no place more important than having our names written in heaven before God. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious future you have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.